Well, I'm very thankful to be back with you tonight. I appreciate so much this church and the leaders of the church. We had a opportunity to meet with the elders and the pastor in his home this morning with his wife, and just a wonderful time to feast together and fellowship together and get to know each other a little bit better. And I think I said to someone this morning, I can't remember who I was talking to, but in a sense, I'm here in protest. When I say that I'm here in protest, what I mean by that is that doing what I do today is the absolute last thing that I ever wanted to do. When I came to faith in Christ back in 1965, the pastor that led me to Christ said that God has a plan for your life. And I remember praying and telling God that I was willing to do anything He wanted me to do. Just don't make me a pastor and don't call me to China. And those two things that I feared so much are right what I ended up doing. And two of the things that bring the greatest joy into my life is teaching God's Word. And after pastoring for 30 years, 20 years in Arkansas and then 10 years in Australia, my wife and I finally felt that in whatever years the Lord had remaining for us, we could serve best taking the years of experience and the training that we had had and sharing it with people who never have an opportunity to get training. So what you see in the video is actually some of the areas that we work in. A lot of those pictures were from Pakistan. There was a picture there early on of the pastor in Pakistan that we worked with on our last journey over there. He is now with the Lord. About 2 weeks ago, he went to be with the Lord, and we're praying for his family for comfort. He was a very powerful man in that area of Pakistan and had built a phenomenal relationship with their Muslim neighbors and was having a lot of influence and ministry among them. So I know he's going to be greatly missed, and his son, Emmanuel, actually has three sons, Emmanuel being the oldest. He's going to be shouldering a heavy, heavy burden as he tries to step into the footsteps and into the shoes, or in the case over there, into the sandals of his father. But so many of these people around the world have never known what it means to own even a study Bible. While many of us have any number of different translations and any number of study Bibles on our shelves, I was telling the story earlier about one of the men in New Guinea that I met who had pastored for 10 years. He showed me the old tattered Bible. I wish I'd brought it along to show it to you, but it was about this big. The print was so fine, I'd have to have a magnifying glass to read it. But he had pastored for 10 years, and that was the only Bible he had ever had. He had never had an opportunity for Bible school training. The tragic thing is that these pastors who are desperately trying to do their best to lead these congregations of believers, some of them in very, very dangerous areas, they're so desperate to find anything that will help them in their ministry that usually the worst ideas that come out of America and come across, they latch on to, and they try to implement these things in their churches. And we just consider it a marvelous privilege that God allows us to go and just present the fundamental truths of God's Word and provide them with some study materials. In our Bible institutes, we always give the students a brand new study Bible. Some areas we're able to work in the English language. Some areas we have to work in the local languages. And a lot of our materials have been translated into many, many different languages so as to help these people in their study and in their ministry. So we do ask that you would pray for us. This is our greatest need. We need many people to lift us up. Believe me, we are very conscious of how weak and inadequate we are. We have it proved over and over and over again in the reality of life, in the front lines, as it were, of our own personal battle. And we are very conscious of the fact that without the prayers of many, many people, we would never be able to accomplish what it is that God has for us to accomplish. So do pray for us. I think before our next session, we're going to show another one of the videos. It's primarily focusing on the children's work. You get an idea when you look at some of these pictures, and they can only capture about maybe a third to a half of the children that are there, but you get some idea of the magnitude of some of those children's classes and how hungry those little children are for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. So we would ask you to please lift us up in your prayers, and we thank you for allowing us to come in and just having an opportunity to share with you a little bit of the Word and a little bit of the mission work that we do. It's kind of half Bible conference, half mission conference, I guess. But I hope that it will not only challenge you and encourage you in your own personal faith, but also stir in you the desire to become a disciple maker. There is a command that we are given. It applies to each of us. It falls on every shoulder of those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, and that is go into all the world and make disciples. The key word there is not the word go. The command is not the word go. The imperative is make disciples. There are three participles that show how that is going to be accomplished, and that is by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. But the command is make disciples. And each and every one of us has a part that we can play. Whether we're the evangelist, whether we're the teacher, whether we're the support team, whether we're the person who's praying, whether, as I know your church is doing, we are supporting many, many people on the field. Every believer should have in their own mind a very clear understanding, this is my role, or this is the part I'm playing to help make disciples throughout the world. And the work is not done just when we lead someone to a saving knowledge of Christ. We don't want in the kingdom world to be bringing people into the kingdom and giving birth to children of God and then leaving them on a street corner. We see enough of that in places like Africa and India. What we want is people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and being built up in their faith so that they also are equipped to begin playing the part that God designed for them to play. And probably like mine, it'll be the one they didn't want, but they'll find out in the end that it's the one that gives them the most satisfaction anyway. So I'm here by protest. God drug me kicking and screaming into the ministry. And here I am. And for better or worse, the Spirit of God takes broken vessels and He remakes and remolds them and uses them for His glory. And I'm very thankful for that. I want to open to a passage we kind of left off with last night, although we were in Jesus' quote of it in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus went back to Nazareth. You remember that He came out of the wilderness after the temptations, and He came to His hometown of Nazareth, and He stood up to read the Scriptures, and the Scriptures were handed to Him. Literally, the scroll would have been opened and handed to Him, and He would have read the portion for that day, and it happened to fall on Isaiah 61. So I want to look just for a moment at Isaiah 61. I was talking with Jim earlier today, and We discussed this a little bit, and I realized there were a couple of things I had in my notes that I wanted to bring out, and I didn't get that done. So I'm going to start here. Let's just, before we get into that text, once again bow before the throne of grace and humble ourselves so that the Spirit of God can perform His work in us. Our Father, as we come before You, we pray in the prayer of David, search us and know our hearts, and try us and know our ways, and see if there be any evil way in us. And lead us in the ways of righteousness. We recognize that You alone can cleanse and purify us so that we are fitting vessels. And therefore we pray that in any area that there is a need for washing, for cleansing, if there is any area where the Spirit of God may convict us of a need to acknowledge to You a wrong thought, wrong word, wrong action, help us to be open and honest. Help us to humble ourselves as Peter had to learn in the upper room that unless I wash your feet, Jesus said, you have no partnership with Me. We greatly desire this evening that partnership with our Lord and our Savior, and therefore we desire that we would be purified vessels in Your sight. Now we ask that God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, would open our eyes and quicken our souls, give us ears to hear as the Word is taught. Break for us the bread of life, which You alone can do, and we'll give You the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me just, before I get to the text, read a little thing that came out of Tennessee. This was a statement that was read over the PA system at the football game in Roane County High School, Kingston, Tennessee, by school principal Jody McLeod. I'm quoting now. This is what the principal said. "It has always been the custom at Roane County High School football games to say a prayer and play the national anthem to honor God and country. Due to a recent ruling by the Supreme Court, I am told that saying a prayer is a violation of federal case law. As I understand the law at this time, I can use this public facility to approve of sexual perversion, and I can call it an alternate lifestyle. If someone's offended, that's okay. I can use it to condone sexual promiscuity by dispensing condoms and calling it safe sex, and if someone is offended, that's okay. I can even use this public facility to present the merits of killing an unborn baby as a viable means of birth control, and if someone is offended, no problem. I can designate a school day as Earth Day and involve students in the activities to worship religiously and praise the goddess Mother Earth and call it ecology. I can use literature, videos, and presentations in the classroom that depict people with strong traditional Christian convictions as simple-minded and ignorant, and I can call it enlightenment. However, if anyone uses this facility to honor God and ask Him to bless this event with safety and good sportsmanship, then federal case law is violated. This appears to be inconsistent at best and at worst diabolical. Apparently, we are to be tolerant of everything and anyone except God and His commandments. Nevertheless, as a school principal, I frequently ask my staff and students to abide by rules with which they do not necessarily agree. For me to do otherwise would be inconsistent at best and at worst hypocritical. I suffer from that affliction enough unintentionally. I certainly do not need to add to it an intentional transgression. For this reason, I shall render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and refrain from praying at this time. However, if you feel inspired to honor, praise, and thank God and ask Him in the name of Jesus to bless this event, please feel free to do so. As far as I know, that's not against the law yet. One by one, the people in the stands bowed their heads, held their hands, and with one another and began to pray. They prayed in the stands, they prayed in the team huddles, they prayed at the concession stand, and they prayed at the announcer's box. The only place they didn't pray was in the Supreme Court of the United States of America, the seat of justice in the one nation under God. Somehow, Kingston, Tennessee remembered what so many have forgotten. We are given the freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. Praise God, and His remnant remains. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me before men, then I will be ashamed of you before my Father. And I thought that was a pretty fitting indictment of the world that we live in today, and the whole insanity that is called political correctness. I always say political correctness is spiritual foolishness. It is, if it's politically correct, it is biblically wrong. And I don't want to get started on that or we'll never get to class. So for what that's worth, I offer you the words of the principal from Tennessee. If you look with me in Isaiah 61, we see the passage that our Lord was quoting on His first return to His hometown of Nazareth, following His public call to the ministry. You remember He came to the Jordan River. There He was baptized in protest by John the Baptizer. After His baptism, we are told that He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In the wilderness, He faced the temptations of Satan, and He came up from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And He returned to Nazareth, and this was the text that He read. We'll see it now in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." There you have an Old Testament statement of the Trinity. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then He intentionally stopped. And this was a point that I intended to bring out last night, because our Lord stopped because there is a huge gap between the ending of that last phrase and the beginning of the next phrase. And I just want to show you what our Lord was doing. He was taking from the prophet Isaiah, 740 B.C. roughly. The passage was written. Coming down, here's the time of the cross. Here is the Lord prior to his crucifixion. He's reading from the scroll. Since I can't draw a scroll real good, I'll illustrate it as a book. The book of Isaiah. And the passage that he is reading about is one of those passages where the mystery is hidden. You know that Paul talks about the mystery of the church. He talks about the truth that was hidden from the prophets from the beginning of history, but now in the church age, and primarily through the Apostle Paul, had been revealed. And that mystery is what we call the church age. Following the church age, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the rapture of the church at the end of the church age, we move on into the tribulation period. And at the tribulation period, we begin to see the outpouring of the vengeance of our God. So Jesus is speaking of what relates to his incarnation, his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and the as yet unknown church age. Even when he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church," they had no earthly idea what he was talking about. It was not until the coming of the Holy Spirit that things began to make sense. You'll even remember in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples gathered with him, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were expecting the kingdom to come at that point. And he said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons." That had not yet been revealed. Later, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, he appears to contradict what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, because he said, "You have no need for me to write to you concerning the times and the seasons, because you know full well." Why was it not possible for the disciples here to know the times and the seasons, but it was possible for the believers in Thessalonica and for you and I to know the times and the seasons? And the reason, of course, is obvious. That mystery that had been hidden, that age that had not been made clear, what many people call it the grace age, or we call it the church age. I prefer church age because it gives it that unique entity of the church, the body of Christ on earth, the bride of Christ in heaven, was not yet understood and had not yet been revealed. So what Christ did was he stopped in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2a. Isaiah 61, 2b would come about 2,000 years later, or at whatever point the church is removed. That's the first point that I wanted to make from the text. The second thing I wanted to refer back to is that what did Jesus say to the people in Nazareth in the synagogue there after he read the text? The common custom was that if you were a Jewish male above the age of 30, you could stand and read the reading of the day, and then you could make a comment on it. Because you are now considered a mature elder, a mature leader among the people, and you are qualified to comment on the text. When Jesus commented on the text, he made a statement that the people understood and immediately rejected. He said, "This day is this scripture," or literally, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That was his total commentary. But remember that he's dealing with a messianic passage. Remember that the rabbis knew that this passage was referring to the time when the Messiah would come. And so when Jesus said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears," and I might just point out that the word today, semeron in the Greek language, it's a word that means today, but it's sometimes used in a special theological sense. It's used 11 times in the Gospel of Luke. As you read through the Gospel of Luke, look for this word, today. And it signifies the beginning of the Messianic age. In other words, it identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. So it's not just an isolated situation or an isolated context. It is a theme that runs through the Gospel of Luke that Luke is trying to convey to people. And you remember that Luke was writing primarily to the Greeks who were not familiar with all of the ins and outs of the rabbinical religion, the Jewish religion, and so forth. And he wanted them to get a point, and that is you are living in the days of Messiah. You are living in the time of fulfillment of prophecy. So Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ear, and you'll remember what they said. You remember what they said? It said that they were all commenting on his gracious words. They thought this was a fine speech. They wanted to run out and put a headline in the local news. Hometown boy makes good. Right? But then they said, isn't this Joseph's son? We know this is Joseph's son. Therefore, we know that he can't be who he says he is. And that was the reason for Jesus' stern rebuke and warning when he said to them, you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. What you did in Capernaum, do here. And in essence, what he was saying is, reject me as Messiah and you will not see the mighty works that will be done where people believe. I hope you get the point. Our theme through this conference is the outcast Savior. We started in Jeremiah 14. For those of you that were not with us last night, read sometime Jeremiah 14, verses 9 and 10. And there, Jeremiah the prophet looks at the Savior of Israel, the hope of Israel. He knew the Messiah was coming, but he knew the Messiah was already there. They knew that he was more than just a man. They knew that he was the everlasting God. It had been declared repeatedly through the prophets. And therefore he said, though he hasn't come physically, he is here spiritually in our midst. And why is it that you are a Savior who cannot save? Why are you like a man astonished because you're a mighty warrior and yet you are unable to deliver us? And the whole reason, because of their unbelief. And you'll remember, as I said last night, I believe it's Mark chapter 6, where Jesus went among his own people and it said he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. So last night we saw him, first of all, as the outcast Savior. Then we saw him, of course, by our Lord, from the standpoint of his rebuff, his rejection, the fact that people continued to turn their backs on him or to look at him as someone who was cursed by God, to look at him as a madman, to look at him as anything but what he was. And I agree with C.S. Lewis, it is no worse to call Jesus a demon-possessed man than it is to call him a good teacher. You can't just call him a good man. If you've never heard the quote, perhaps I can read it to you. People often say of him, this is C.S. Lewis, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the crux of the issue. That is the one thing which we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil out of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. A very clear statement from C.S. Lewis concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Isaiah 53 and Luke chapter 4, we want to move on into other areas tonight. But before we do that, I want to look at an outline. We looked at some of the great doctrines of the faith last night. I'll just quickly recap those. A review is, as they say, the price of learning. Here is the crux of history. Crux means cross, right? Pretty simple. And man stands condemned. The first great work of God was the work of condemnation. as Paul summarizes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Remember Genesis 2:17. In the day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die. And Adam died on the day he ate that fruit. Eve died on the day she ate that fruit. They didn't fall down physically, but they suffered a spiritual separation from God. And Paul says that that death spread to all mankind because all sin, and the implication is that we sin in Adam. Rapidly following condemnation with the curse that was given in Genesis 3 comes the promise. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Now we have the plan of redemption. And the plan of redemption is that there is a debt owed to God, and there is someone who's going to pay it. And that someone, of course, is the one we call the Messiah or the Redeemer. Redemption means the payment of the price of sin. The payment of the debt for the human race. Christ paid that debt on the cross, and as He declared before He died in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. In other words, the debt is paid. By the way, I'm sure many of you know the verb that is used there, it is finished. Tetelestai was the word that was written on a debt when it was paid. The bill had that word written across it, and it meant paid in full. So Jesus paid the debt in full. God the Father, as we read in Isaiah 53, was satisfied with that payment. The propitiation that Paul speaks of, for the Father being satisfied with the work of the Son. Or as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Never buy into any theological position that tells you that Christ only died for some people. It's an absolute blatant violation of the clear declaration of Scripture. Christ died for all. When any man, Old Testament, New Testament, you can go all the way back to Abraham. Paul brings Abraham in as an example into his epistles. You have someone who looks to the person of Christ in faith. There is a transaction that takes place, transferring this place out of the place for this person, out of the place of death, out of Adam, into Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. It's all a question of, where are you tonight? If you're in Adam, you say, how do I get in Adam? It's very simple. You're born there. Physical birth places us in Adam. And in Adam all die. What do you have to do to go to hell? The answer, be born. Because you're born in Adam. What do we have to do to have eternal life? Very simple. Be born again. Jesus said it in John 3 and verse 7. You must be born again. So that simple act of childlike faith causes this transfer. Or as Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 13, He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. At that point, God the Father declares us justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It's more than just as if I never sinned. It is the positive possession of the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Having been justified, we can now be reconciled to God. And reconciled means that we are now in a relationship of peace. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So it's very important that we get a clear definition of these terms that we run into throughout the Scripture. There are a lot of people out there in the world that use these terms with different definitions. And so they're talking about justification, or they're talking about reconciliation, but they're not defining it the way you and I define it. Or they talk about redemption or whatever it may be. Now, what I want us to see is to kind of lay this out in history. History has a plan. History is going somewhere. It had a starting point. It has an ending point. And I want us to just take a look at that from the standpoint of biblical history. As been said before, biblical history is His story. And so His story has a beginning, eternity past, and the act of creation, an ending, eternity future, and the new creation. God divides his plan by the most momentous act in history, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And everything we have before the cross we refer to as the Old Covenant, or as we have it in our Bibles, the Old Testament. Everything that follows we refer to as the New Testament time. If you believe, by the way, that there is a difference between Old Testament and New Testament time, whether you like it or not, you are a dispensationalist. If you don't believe in offering lambs today, you are a dispensationalist. There are those who use that term with scorn and contempt. I carry that title very proudly, because dispensationalism is very simply this. It is a theological approach to Scripture that takes the Bible literally, that believes in interpreting the Bible literally. The minute we get into allegorical interpretation, we're in trouble, because then it's up for grabs. One man has one allegorical interpretation, someone else has an allegorical interpretation. There is nothing that you can nail it down to. But once we approach the Scripture, as Jesus said, with the attitude of a child, in simple childlike faith, we simply believe what he says. Sometimes we have to believe what he says even when we don't understand what he's saying. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was once asked, "Moody, what do you do with all those passages in the Scripture you don't understand?" And Moody said, "It's very simple. I just believe them. I may not understand them, but I believe them. I know that they're true. I know that they come from God. I know that the Word of God cannot be broken. And therefore, there will come a point of time as I continue to grow. I just put them on the back burner, and suddenly light will be shown on those passages and they'll begin to make sense." But I want you to think about human history from the standpoint of what God tells us in His Word. The first thing we learn is the truth of condemnation. As far as man's relationship with God, as far as God's interaction with man, that's the first major truth we begin to see. And we see it in the garden, and we see it in the slaying of Abel by Cain, and we see it in the situation of the flood, we see it in the situation of the tower, we see it in the situation of Nimrod, we see it in the establishment after the flood of human government and the need for judging things like murder and so on and so forth. And so there is this strain of thought, if you will, that runs through of condemnation. And then with the call of Abraham, we begin to see things in a little bit different lens, and that is that there is justification. So the prophets, my writing is lousy at the best of times, so believe it or not, that's justification. It looks Chinese, but I don't learn Chinese yet. And so from Abraham onward, from Genesis 15, verse 6 onward, where Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and it's not that that's the first place that it occurs, but that's where the momentous transaction takes place between Abraham and God, so significant that Paul uses it again and again and again and again. Abraham believed God. What does he want us to understand? That whether you are at the beginning of human history or the end of human history, the way of salvation does not change. I don't know everyone here tonight. I don't know where you stand. But if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And you can enter into the family of God by a simple act of childlike faith. It doesn't take a theological degree. It doesn't take great intelligence. It takes a simple act of childlike faith. And so the prophets all begin to speak of the coming of the Redeemer, the coming of the Messiah, until Jesus steps onto the scene of history, actually drops into human history through the virgin birth. Not in a palace, but in a stable or a cave. Not with pomp and circumstance, but in humility and simplicity. And why did God choose that way of doing it? Let me read you a little piece called The Paradox of History. Maybe it will put some of that in order. Jesus came in the fullness of time. The stage of history was set, but the world was not ready for how He came. In the Roman Empire, all the hopes and the dreams of the human race met with an amalgamation of all the empty promises of this world. Every religion had been tried, every philosophy entertained, and yet the hearts of men were left jaded and cynical. Under Caesar's banner, the wisdom of Athens, the glory of Rome, and the religion of Jerusalem all had their place. Yet a spiritual vacuum permeated the world. At that time, the philosophers of Greece, the statesmen and the seers of Rome, and the sages of the East all spoke of the long-awaited light that would come out of the province of Palestine. These are not flights of fancy. These are matters of historical fact. Just when the souls of men had tried everything, from asceticism of the Stoic to the glutton of the Epicurean, and all to no avail, Jesus stepped onto the stage of history. Not in a temple in Jerusalem, but in a cave outside Bethlehem. Not in the Praetorium of Rome, but into the family of a peasant couple, came the light of the world and the hope of every human heart. In the very manner of His birth, He has found a simple parable that defies the pretentious and the rigorous logic of the great minds and the empty rituals of this world. This parable is of a wise and powerful God whose creation had forsaken Him, reducing Him to a beggar's estate in the humiliation of seeking His own, only to be rejected, scorned, and crucified. Yet God won the victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He demonstrated in His role on the stage of history that love never fails, that the meek truly do inherit, that wisdom may appear foolish, but that power is perfected through weakness. By simple childlike faith in Him, we too enter into the drama, discovering the treasure hidden in the field of this world, that life comes only through death, victory only by surrender, and the crown comes only through the cross. All true and lasting wisdom is wrapped in paradox, and the enigma of the cross will teach us that the light of God appears out of darkness, that the strength of God is discovered through weakness, and that the peace and the comfort of God is found in the midst of conflict and heartache. And there is a key that unlocks this mystery, and that key is called faith. That, in summary, is the outcast Savior. That is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who came because of our condemnation, who came for our justification, and because He lives and we have the Spirit, we move into the issue of sanctification. Sanctification, simply defined as being set apart from the world to God. To be set apart to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But with sanctification comes the question, and the question is, what about God's plan for the ages as we move along toward the end of this church age, as we find ourselves looking around the world at the horizons around us, and we see the perilous times in which we live? Where is the world going? And that's when we need an understanding of dispensation. And when we can see the world through the lens of Scripture and see the ages and the plan of God as it unfolds and how it is intended to unfold, it brings us to a point where we recognize the chief issue, and that chief issue is transformation. And there's history. Short course in history. A short course in the history of the world from the perspective of Scripture. You say, where can I find that in the Bible? It's very simple. The book of Romans. That is the outline of the book of Romans. Roughly, and the divisions are not precise, but roughly in Romans chapters 1 through 3, we have the issue of condemnation. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul takes up the issue of justification. And he tells us in Romans 4 and verse 3 that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then we move through chapters 6 through 8 where he takes up the issue of sanctification. And he tells us in Romans 8 verse 3 and 4 what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. And that takes us to what is often called a parenthetical section. I used to believe that Romans 9 through 11 was a kind of a parenthesis that Paul just stuck in there for the Jew. But it's not at all. It's a crucial element of the whole flow of the book of Romans. And that is, these things being true, what do we have to look forward to? Where does the plan go from here? And that's where the issue of dispensation comes in and God's faithfulness to Israel. And he tells us, I think it's in 11, verse 25, he says, blindness in part is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And that brings us to the final section of the book, chapters 12 through 16, where he takes up the issue of transformation. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. By the way, we need to redefine worship in our generation. We have a wrong definition of worship. I'll get to that in a moment. He says it is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, so that you become a living example on the stage of history, that you may prove what is the good and the perfect and the acceptable will of God. There's the book of Romans. Study the book of Romans. Read the book of Romans. Let the book of Romans soak into your soul and clarify the definitions of the terms the Apostle Paul uses. And don't see Romans 9 through 11 as a strange section that we want to avoid or overlook. See Romans 9 through 11 as a part of the logical flow of Paul's thought as he works his way through the phases of history and the plan of God as it unfolds. The book of Romans will become to you a very rich blessing. We are going to need in the days ahead, my friends, a deeper understanding and a greater conviction of the truth of God's Word. I believe that our faith is about to be tested. Nan and I travel where faith is costly. We rub shoulders with people who have paid the price. I have seen young Hindu men who have lifted up their shirt and said, my father always told me if I converted to Christ, he would kill me. He came pretty close, didn't he, as I look at the scars that cover their body. We have seen the people who have been cast out of their homes onto the streets without care, without food, without friendship because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We have known people who, after our departure, were lured away from their church under the pretext that there's a family in need, come and help them. And as that pastor faithfully went to comfort what he thought was a grieving family, he found instead five guys with machetes who hacked him into little bits and left him on the side of the trail. Faith is costly around the world. It doesn't cost so much here. There's no one hammering on our doors. We don't have to do like we do in Vietnam, where we go down the alleyway and we knock on a door and then the door opens and someone peeks out to see who it is, and then you go in and you stay there all day because no one can come or go. Once the crowd has gathered one by one, we have to stay there and we study the Word. And all the while down the street, someone watches so that if they see the authorities coming, they can warn us. We went into one area after we left. Nine people were arrested. Some of them, this was years ago. Some of them we don't know today if they're alive or not. We don't know whether our going to them in some way endangered them or whether this was just something that happened. There's no way to tell. They simply disappeared. And it cost so many of these people so much. And so I urge you to not forget your brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Don't forget that Jesus Christ is the outcast Savior of this world. And don't forget that He told people very clearly, if you want to follow Me, you need to prepare for hardship. Matthew 8 and verse 20, He said to the man who came, saying, I will follow you anywhere, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And that's true to this day. There is no resting place for the Son of Man on this earth today. And those who follow Him with the greatest devotion find increasingly there is no resting place for them. I'm not trying to encourage you to go out and try to make life hard for yourself. I've had Christians who have said, well, I'm not suffering. I need to do something to make me suffer. Now, don't worry about it. If God wants it to come, it'll come. If it's not happening, thank Him that it's not happening and realize that though you may not be suffering, others are. Use your peace and use your plenty and use the time that you have to pray for those people and support those people. I encourage you to plug into the Voice of Martyrs. Read about those people. Pray for those people by name. It's one of the best organizations I know where you can send funds that are going to go to help people in suffering parts of the world. But I want to turn now to look at Jesus in a little bit different light, and it's about time since our hour is nearly gone. I want you to see Him as the unloved lover of men. If you can just grasp with your mind the scene that is about to unfold before you, I will have accomplished, I think, as much as I could hope for tonight. Turn with me to John chapter 7. I kid around with the Bible students in some of the institutes when I'm teaching them, and I'll say, we all know that there are parts of your Bible that are not inspired. And if I stood up and told you that there are parts of your Bible that are not inspired, some of you would be ready to fight. And rightly so, and they are too, and they're a lot more dangerous than you are. I mean, some of them come to class carrying a spear or carrying a machete or carrying an axe, and I'll never forget when I first started teaching in New Guinea, and there was this one guy, and he sat clear at the back of the hall. You actually saw the classroom in New Guinea with those students that were gathered there studying, but he would sit at the back of the classroom, and every time I would get into something and I start getting a little bit intense, he would get this look on his face. He had a great big bush of hair, and he just had this face that kind of looked like a caveman, and he would look at me and he'd just get this look on his face. And I told Nan, I said, I don't know what's going on in this guy's mind. I keep expecting him to jump up and pull out a stone axe and come running up the aisle to cave my head in. So I didn't know his name at the time, so I gave him a nickname. I called him Stonehenge. And Nan would say, well, how's Stonehenge doing? I'm saying, well, he's kind of hanging in. Well, I later find out his name is Titus. And I finally came to understand that the guy was just drinking all this in, but just the look on his face of concentration just looked to me like he was about ready to attack me. But when I tell them there's a part of their Bible that is not inspired, and after I let them get fairly heated and they all start arguing with me, then I say, the part of your Bible that is not inspired are your chapter and verse divisions. Those are not a part of inspired Scripture. And the reason it's so important to understand that is that we have a tendency to read by the chapter, if we read at all. And so we come to the end of a chapter and we stop, and then maybe the next day or a couple of days later, we go to the next chapter and we begin reading and we've already forgotten what happened before. This can have tragic results. There's a lot of perplexity sometimes simply by not reading through the chapter division. In Matthew chapter 16, you have Jesus saying to some of his disciples, there are some of you here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in His glory. And we stop reading at the end of the chapter. And then you move into Matthew 17 and it says, and the next day Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and He took them up to a high mountain, and as He prayed, they saw His countenance transformed, and His face was glowing like the sun in all of its strength. And what He talked about in Matthew 16 is being fulfilled to Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17. But we don't make the connection. For the passage where Jesus said to Peter at the end of John chapter 13, after Peter said, I'll go to prison with you, I'll die with you, whatever it takes, I'm with you, Lord. And Jesus looked at him, I'm sure very sorrowfully, and said, Peter, before the night is over, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. We stop there because that's the last verse of the chapter. And we don't realize that Jesus didn't stop talking. He went on to say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And what a change it makes in the passage, in the mood, and in the meaning when we realize that our Lord, knowing everything Peter was about to do, did not change his attitude to Peter at all. So many of us, sometimes oversensitive about our own faults and failures and sinfulness, are constantly wrestling with, how does God see me now? Has His attitude to me changed? Is what I thought, what I said, what I've done, has that somehow changed His attitude to me? And we can go back to that passage and read it and realize, by the way, that failure, I think, was number 13 or 14 in a list of 15 failures of Peter in the Gospel of Matthew alone. I mean, Peter is a guy I can identify with. Every time he turned around, he stuck his foot in his mouth. Every time he tried to do something bold, he ended up being an idiot. And yet the Lord continued to love him and then meets him after the resurrection on the shores of Galilee and says, Peter, I gave you a commission. Do you love me? Peter affirms his love. He says, your commission remains. You feed my sheep, you feed my lambs, you feed my sheep. And then tells him what to expect at the end of his life. When you were young, you girded yourself. Big, strong fisherman that you are, you went where you wanted to go and nobody stood in your way. When you were old, other men are going to take you where you don't want to go. And they're going to stretch out your arms. And he was speaking of Peter's death. As we know, traditionally, he was crucified upside down. So I give that as a preparation for the text that we're about to read. If you'll look now with me in John chapter 7, as we see our Savior, the unloved lover of men. John chapter 7, verse 53. And everyone went to his own house. Isn't that a great text? Doesn't that just thrill your heart? Isn't that just full of theological importance? But look at John 8:1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You see the fulfillment of his own words when he said, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here is the Savior just coming fresh off a confrontation with the religious leaders, having led some to faith in him, having others bitterly opposing him and hating him, and at the end of the day, they all had a comfortable home to go to. But I see our Lord walking sorrowfully out of that city, wrapping his mantle around himself. Where the disciples were at this point, I don't know. But we see him going to the Mount of Olives, where my wife and I have been on a few occasions. And when I'm there, I can just always picture him sitting there in the cold. It gets very cold in Jerusalem sometimes. And I can picture him sitting there, wrapped in his mantle, looking on a city that is sleeping in comfort. But a city whose doom is coming. There was no place for him in the inn. There was no place for him among his own. He came to his own and his own received him not. And he sits on the Mount of Olives. Is he on the Mount of Olives in your life? Seriously, are we living our lives in comfort and missing out on the cost simply because we're not willing to count the cost? Again, please don't take this as a missionary attempt to get you to run out and sell everything you own. Never take a step until God leads you. My concern is not with what you have, and it's not with what you do. It's more with what's going on within your own soul. That's the only thing that this conference has to do with as far as we're concerned. And that is, am I willing to even go to the Lord and lay myself open before Him and say, whatever there may be in my life that is keeping Him from being at home in my life, that is keeping Him outside my life in the fullness of His blessing, whatever it is, if He is sitting on the mountainside of Olives while I'm living a comfortable life, bring conviction into my life. Let the storm come into my life. And that is really the challenge of each of these passages that we see. Our hour is up, folks. I'm sorry, I have a lot more to give you, but we have another session, so let's take a 15-minute break.